All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Psalm chapter 69. Last week, we began to delve into the Psalms of disorientation, and we're going to continue with that today. Now, as we have said, this disorientation is a challenge to the way we think of God. It is through disorientation that God reveals to us that He is much more complex than we want Him to be. Now, last week we saw this in God's willingness to deal with our anger, our frustration with God. God being worthy of nothing but praise and worship means that frustrations and doubts and anger aimed at God are unjustified and actually wrong. That is not the right approach to God. And knowing this, we are hesitant to come to God with those emotions. We're hesitant to come to God angry because we know He doesn't deserve it. But we also know that that's how we feel. And so God says, as we saw last week, I want you to know me so well. I want you to love me. I want you to honor me. But the only way to do that is to allow you to come to me as you are, to cast your anxieties on me, to come confused, to keep coming over and over again so that you can be reoriented. And so last week in lament, we saw that while God is holy and just, He displays His love and His grace and His patience in how He deals with us. So this disorientation helped us to understand God's mercy. This week's going to be a little bit more difficult. This week we're going to be working through what are called the imprecatory psalms. If you've ever read through the psalms, front to back, you run into these psalms that are just like, what is going on here? Right, Psalm 35, 69, 83, 88, 109, which is heavy, 137, and 140. You'll recognize these psalms by the harsh language related to the destruction of anyone who doesn't belong to God. The imprecatory psalms are those that invoke judgment, calamity, or curses upon the enemies of God. And so the difficulty is we have the inspired word of God seemingly delighting in the destruction of people, calling down terrible things on those people who do not belong to God. This led C.S. Lewis, the famous author, to a place of frustration. In his book on the Psalms, he declared, "The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if we in any way condone or approve it. Or worse still, use it to justify similar passions in ourselves. These prayers of the psalmist are indeed devilish." Right? That's how people have often read this. It's led people to dismiss these psalms as the emotional ravings of a frustrated man. David was not in a good place at this time, right? And so, you know, we don't echo this in our prayer. We look at it and just kind of take it as that. Now, there's one problem with that. It's that these psalms do not remain in the Old Testament. These psalms do not remain with David. The apostles quote these psalms to bring forward the imprecation. Jesus speaks in an imprecatory way in the New Testament and even quotes the psalm that we're doing today as he does. So these psalms aren't just something you can put into the category of crazy things in the Old Testament we don't know what to do with, right? No, we have to be able to do something with them. And so we need to ask the questions, what do these uncomfortable parts of the Bible teach us about God? What do they teach us about ourselves? And how are we supposed to live in response to what we learn? So those are the questions that we've applied to the text today. Let's just get into it. Psalm chapter 69, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly, the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." So David begins by describing the situation he finds himself in. And he is overwhelmed. He describes the stress in his life at this point as waters coming up to my neck and sinking in deep mire. This is a man who is at the end, And he says this isn't just a case of life being hard. This isn't just kind of like some difficult things have happened. No, he's up against people who hate him, who actively are working against him, who are attacking him and trying to bring him down. David's situation is someone who feels, truly feels, the pressures of this world. He understands his own sin. He says that in verse 5. He understands the sins of those against him. And all of this is building up to an overwhelming sense of being trapped. Not trapped in a way that he can't do anything, but trapped in a way that no matter how hard he works, no matter what he does, he can't seem to move anything forward. Feeling like no matter how hard he tries to do the right thing, it's one step forward, two steps back. This is the work of doing good in the world in any way. And it's hard, and it feels like you are working against all of these forces that just don't want to see the good happen. Sometimes it even means the person you're trying to help, oftentimes, seems to be working against you. And oftentimes, that frustration leads us to a place where we feel pretty justified just going, let's keep it simple. Right? What does this look like? Well, right? Keep your life simple. Get rid of anything that might be a distraction and hard. Don't do anything you don't have to do. Your free time is yours. Right? We go, all that stuff gets in the way. It means not taking on anything you can't manage. Playing to your strengths. Taking on only the amount you can confidently accomplish. Constantly going, oh, that's outside of my comfort zone. It means not entering into the lives of difficult people. Because difficult people bring complications into your life. And you don't need that. Many people attempt to live life specifically to never get in over their heads. To never feel this weight. To never have to cry out like David here, I'm done. And an ultimate value has been put on managing life. But it comes at a cost. Because in order to keep your life in check, you also give up the benefits of being overwhelmed. Yes, the benefits of being overwhelmed. Let me show you what those are. The first one is that keeping your life confined to what you can handle gives you a false idea that you can handle it. This makes both the burdens of any kind feel overwhelming and unfair. Anything that's against you is like, ah. But it also builds in us a pride that we negatively apply to other people. I'll explain to you what I mean. Kind of this idea that we look at other people and we go, man, they need to get their act together. If only they were more like me, things would be better. For me, this is the easiest to apply in the realm of children. All right? When we had our oldest son, Henry, I thought that good discipline and boundaries was all that was needed to shape children, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will. Everything will work out just fine. And I'll be honest, my oldest son Henry was easy, as a baby anyway, right? And what this did for me was it allowed me to believe that my parenting was what was creating this. And then I could look around at anyone else and their crazy children running around and go, if only they knew how to parent. Right? If only they knew what I knew and could be like me, everything would be wonderful in the world. But then something happened. We had a second child. And then a third, and then a fourth, and then a fifth, and then a sixth. And now there is no idea, there's no way I could go, I got it under control. Right? But with that is also a recognition that what works for one kid does not work for another. And sometimes it doesn't matter what you do, right? That kid is going to continue to not obey you no matter what. Now, this sermon isn't about parenting, so I'm going to come back. And I certainly don't believe that everyone needs to have kids, let alone six. Let me make that clear. But this sermon is about being in over your head, overwhelmed. And what came with my being overwhelmed in the realm of parenting was actually compassion. Right now, when I see a parent struggling with their kids at the store, I don't usually judge them. And I say usually because I am a work in progress, right? But I see this parent struggling and I don't just go, man, if they were, I go, oh man, what must be going on there? What can I do to help them? I'm able to empathize in a way that I really, honestly could not before. I just didn't see it at all. Which leads to the second thing we miss when we manage our lives, and that is that keeping difficult people and situations out of your life buffers you from the real-life consequences of sin. See, when you engage with people, when you help people, when you take on another person's burdens, you are making your life more chaotic. It will. You're also becoming more aware of how chaotic life really is. See, if you keep your doors locked, your blinds drawn, only coming out of your house to drive to the next controlled environment, you begin to believe that life is that simple as you drive past chaos. It's a mirage. And as soon as you get behind the scenes with other people and are a little bit honest with yourself about what's actually going on here, you begin to see that the depth of sin is immense. The destruction that it's causing in this world is deep. You can't live with rose-colored glasses if you're going to walk with suffering people. And so avoiding difficult people not only goes against our calls as ambassadors of reconciliation, but it also deprives us of seeing the world as it really is. Now, you may not want to see this. You might believe ignorance is bliss. But with that ignorance comes a very small view of God, which is the third thing we miss when we manage our lives. That is, keeping our lives manageable prevents us from seeing the glory of grace. When you come to the end of yourself, it is terrifying. Right? But finding God in that place is relief. It is a spring in the desert. That's how it's described in Isaiah 43. God becomes this overwhelming relief in times of trouble. We only truly appreciate the grace of God when we need it, and we recognize we don't deserve it. Getting the strength to keep going when you know you have nothing left is one of the places where we experience God's grace most tangibly in this life. And so it's a good thing for us to get to a place where we need to call out to God in desperate fatigue. And keeping your life free from complications robs you of these blessings. But also, it doesn't work. Beyond all of that, you can't actually keep your life free from all of those things. And one of the things that has happened over the last few years is that the difficult reality of sin's consequences has become harder to ignore. Things aren't worse than they ever have been before, and many would argue that things are actually trending in a positive direction societally. But what has changed for us, and what is different, and you can feel it, is that all of the injustice is visible to us now. You can't just put your head down and ignore it anymore. We are all confronted with the brokenness of sin on a very regular basis. Thank you, the internet. And what this awareness does is it taps our compassion. Right? I can only care about so many people without feeling entirely defeated. And as I get into what's actually going on in people's lives and causing the situations that's leading to people's distress, the more I feel actually incapable of making any change. I used to think that the answers to these problems were simple. Then I met people, and they're not. And so the final benefit of willingly taking on more than you can handle is that it prepares you for what you will be faced with anyway. It will build within you an ability not to manage it, not to be okay with it, but instead to know where to go with the heavy burden of suffering. And it makes it possible for us to see the world through a different lens, to adopt a different storyline. David says it this way in verse 6. He says, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." So like the lament we looked at last week, David is describing the suffering that comes with being a follower of God. But he's describing all of this sin and destruction and hatred as not just an attack on himself, but actually an attack on God. See, being in touch with evil and pain forces us to ask some very hard questions about what is the source of these things? Why is there all this evil and pain? David's description connects the burdens of this life to acting against God. He describes his suffering in two ways. He says, I suffer as a result of living for you. Because I live for you and people hate you, they hate me. And he says, the other reason is it's the result of my own sin against you. David acknowledges he's not an innocent bystander in this. He has acted in ways that work against God's glory and cause destruction. He is a perpetrator of evil. So evil in this reality, or is the reality of the human condition, it's a reality we're all going to experience that, number one, we can't manage. We've said that before. But here we see we also just can't pin it on other people. This isn't their problem to deal with. Good thing we're the church. This isn't something that would be solved if we could simply get rid of a few bad eggs. No. We need more than a simple solution. What we need is salvation. If we're part of the problem, then we need to be delivered from it. We are not going to be able to work our way out of this. This is what David prays to God for in verse 13. He says this, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of your enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." So David basically says, God, you know me. You know my sin. You know my suffering. You know my enemies. You know what I have already done to try to overcome these things. You know how I have failed. Now I am turning to you. I need you to do the work of redeeming. Now, the act of redemption has two parts. The first is deliverance from sin, right? As sinners, we need to be brought into a right relationship with God. Right? We recognize we are not worthy, and so we come to God, and we need him to take our sin away and make us righteous. We are then remade as people who have been shown mercy, who are now called to then show mercy to others. But the second part of redemption has to do with God rescuing us out of the captivity of sin. God justly dealing with sin. God making everything right again. And it's to this that David prays in verse 22. "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment, may they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, let them not be enrolled among the righteous." That's the part that leads to some questions, right? How can David pray for the destruction of other people? Is it right for him to wish punishment upon other people? Now, the reason why I picked Psalm 69 instead of some of the other imprecatory psalms is because it actually puts the imprecation in context for us. It shows us where this destruction of enemies fits. Right? We looked at the destructive consequences of sin and suffering, this cry out to God for relief, this prayer for relief to come in the form of redemption, and it's at that point that we see David request God to deal justly with sin and sinners. He then turns this, and the next part is a worship of God for giving a complete redemption from suffering. In this context, in this storyline, the destruction of sinners is a necessary part of the process of redemption. Right? When I say context, I mean the story of redemption, written by God and revealed in His Word. David is not praying for God to simply get rid of the people that frustrate him. This isn't an aspect of him going, this guy, I don't like this guy, kill that one, right? No, he is praying for God to come and finish what he started. His eyes have been opened to how bad sin really is, how evil this world really is. And he's requesting, God, please, just finish it. Come and do what is necessary so that your kingdom may come. Now, this is why I spent so long at the beginning of the sermon calling you to let your life be messy. Because it's only when you stop trying to keep everything in order that you develop the ability to see how destructive sin really is. To see sin as acting against God and His order and wreaking havoc on the lives of people all around us. Because until you can see sin as truly evil, God's response to evil is always going to seem harsh. The destruction of sinners is going to seem like something that could be avoided, that could have been done a different way, rather than the completion of God's redemptive process, the way by which everything is remade perfect. Theologian Johannes Voss made this comment about the harshness of the imprecatory Psalms. He said, God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done on earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of the people who are permanently identified with it. Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. Instead of being insistent upon the assumed but really non-existent rights of men, they should focus upon the rights of God. Which is to say, when we become the children of God, we learn to hate what He hates. Sin is no longer this thing that you know, is the better way of two. It is the only way. Sin is actively working against God in a way that is destroying His creation and causing suffering to the people within it. And this recasts the people in the world, not just as the victims of sin, but as the abusers. And if we view the world in this way, if we see people as God does, a much bigger question arises. And the much bigger question is, why in the world would He save anyone? Right? If God sees all people as evil, doing things that rob His glory from Him, that hurt everyone around them, why not just kill them all? Be done with it. And my answer, because I've had this question asked to me, is He already did that. Read your Bible. No. Back in Genesis chapter 7, right, we have a story of the flood. Kids learn about the flood in Sunday school. They color little pictures with Noah and the animals. Most of those coloring sheets don't include the bodies, right? The people in the water. The flood was meant to reveal to us how bad sin really is. That this is what we all deserve. But also, the gracious love of a God who would make a way through it for His people. At the end of the story, He puts a rainbow in the sky to say, this is a sign to you. Remember this. I'm not going to do this again. But no, at every moment, this is what the world deserves. And instead, God comes in and He saves unrighteous, evil people like you and me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. so that we can see that his love is nothing like ours. He's not picking the best of the best. He only has sinners to choose from. His love is a love that is aimed at holy, undeserving people. And the same way that God's love is different and greater than ours, so is his justice. So is his hatred of sin. And the more that we see the world like him, the more we will want to see sin rooted out and destroyed. The more we will actually take sin seriously. Now the question is, okay, but does that justify the kind of hatred of people that David seems to have? Jesus told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. When he was on the cross, he said, "Forgive them. They know not what they do." So how do we rectify these two? How can we have an appropriate hatred of sin and a heart to forgive? Reframing the question, how do we hate sin without becoming Westboro Baptist Church? All right? Or guys with bullhorns and signs. You know who I'm talking about. All right. David helps us out with this. Right? What does it look like to hate sin, but at the same time reveal the love of Jesus Christ? He says this, verse 29. "I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." That is a picture of the future perfect kingdom that God's people will live in forever with him. So David once again references salvation, this time as a means of people seeing and knowing God. He is making a case that God making children out of enemies, God rescuing sinners and making them his, is how people will understand the love of God. Now, in order for them to understand that whole story, they have to know that we're sinners, right? They have to understand sin. They have to understand grace. They have to understand redemption. But the idea, and this is the idea of the Bible, people will know the love of God through us, but not through our perfection, but through our honesty with what he has done to make us his. What this will do is it'll invite more people from the humanist narrative. The humanist narrative says this: everyone is great, everyone is fighting together against this amorphous idea called evil that we don't all agree on what it is, but we should be able to overcome it if we all work together and coexist. The Christian message says this world is a mess because we're evil. But through Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed. And while both of these narratives require us to work against evil, the work is done very differently. For Christians, the greatest power that we have in this battle against evil is the gospel of Jesus Christ and our redeemed lives. What we have to offer is not just the next policy or plan. We have a hope. A hope that God isn't going to just put a temporary band-aid on the problems. Take care of what's right in front of us to create another problem down the road. God's plan is to heal the world fully. No more tears. No more sickness. No more pain. And so this adds something to our effort, which is humility. We are operating, or should be as Christians, beyond our own ability. We are operating with a strength that isn't ours. We're bringing a message that's pointing to someone else entirely. We're doing that all so God can work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we should hate sin. We should be hopeful for the day that it is destroyed. But here's the difference. We can't aim it at a specific people, because we have no idea who God intends to call into his family. The power that we have is love and mercy and grace, and we should exercise these as tools against evil. Knowing God is going to destroy evil and make all things new should not make us lazy or complacent. shouldn't make us live manageable lives. But it does give us permission not to feel defeated and not to start grasping at methods of winning that undermine the goodness of God. God is just. God is also love. And we don't preach the gospel if we set either of those down at any time. Now, that's a difficult balancing act, right? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. You can't just lean one way and go all in. It's balance. And living that balance out in this life with all the forces working against you is often going to feel like, verse 1, sinking in deep mire where there is no foothold, like you've come into deep waters and the flood sweep over you. But don't let that feeling lead you to giving up on God's justice or love. And one of the reasons we come here every week is to be reminded of how justice and love come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross that Jesus takes on all of our sin to do the first part of redemption, right? To make us his. And it's where he declares the second part, that the evil of this world may still be here. It may even be thriving in your corner of the world. But he's coming back to remake his creation in perfection and to dwell in peace with his people forever. And so we can be confident because he is the one who does the work. We should be bold because we want other people to experience this. We should be gracious and merciful with all people because we have no idea where the Holy Spirit is working. So feel free to pray for the destruction of evil, the destruction of sin, and even the destruction of the people who are bringing it about. But pray that, leave it with God, and then go out into the world bringing light into all the dark corners. And man, there are a lot of dark corners. So as you come forward for communion today, come trusting Jesus to take care of destroying evil and committing your life to living out his gracious love in everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your plan. We thank you so much that you have given us the end so that we don't have to live our lives in fear and anxiety as we go about. But we have to admit it's overwhelming. We feel like we're working against everything sometimes. Like doing the right thing should be a little easier. And so we pray that you just keep revealing your truth to us. Please keep giving us just enough to keep going. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and for the promise that all will be made right. And I just pray that we would be able to grab onto that promise to the extent that we don't feel like we need to do all of our own justice making. God, help us to believe that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.